Well, that's the first stanza of a great hymn, A Hymn of Glory Let Us Sing. Did you hear those words? Christ, by a road as yet untrod, ascends unto the throne of God. Today is Ascension Day in the church, celebrating the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, where we await his second coming to judge the living and the dead. Here in the first half hour of Issues, etc., we're going to be talking about Ascension Day and the ascension of Jesus into heaven with Deaconess Pam Nielsen as part of our regular and ongoing series on teaching a Sunday school lesson to the little ones. We're basing it on Concordia Publishing House's new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. That's the first half hour of Issues, etc. today. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 17th of May. Second half hour is a little bit of audio open lines. We'll hear a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly report on the Pope. He made a recent trip to South America, in particular to Brazil, and what they're discovering down there is that the old form of Roman Catholicism is being supplanted, in some cases, by a new form of Pentecostalism. What was once the majority form of Christian religion down there is in many ways being challenged. We'll hear that story. Also, an ABC News story on exorcisms, apparently. They still happen. John Green will join us from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, based in Washington, D.C., to discuss the legacy of Jerry Falwell coming up at the 4 o'clock hour. At 4:30, we'll have a little more audio open lines for your questions and your comments. Tuesday's GOP presidential debate was all over the place, but they did talk, even though they didn't plan on talking a lot about moral, social issues. They talked a lot about them anyway. And then we'll also hear an NPR story on the environmental issue, as it is, in many ways, drawing a dividing line among American evangelicals. Then, let's see, that brings us up to about 5 o'clock. At 5 o'clock, we're going to review a sermon. This one was preached this morning, hot off the presses, by Dr. Charles Geeshan at Kramer Chapel on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, an Ascension Day sermon, and its review in the last hour of Issues, etc. We'll play Issues, etc. soundbite of the week in the last half hour. We've got four soundbites from this week's audio. We're going to play them all for you, and we get your chance to pick your Issues, etc. soundbite of the week. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And you can email us right here in the studio as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is a regular guest, senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and they have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Hi, Todd. It's great to be back on this Ascension Day.
So Jesus went up into heaven. Does that mean he's left us? He's gone?
No, it doesn't. But it might seem that way to someone who's reading this text for the first time and who doesn't have a sense of all that's gone on before from the beginning of time and in God's plan of salvation. And here's where it's so important to know the scriptures and to know how God has acted in the past so that we can understand this moment and why the disciples were able to return to their homes and to worship and to be joyful. Because Jesus, though he ascends into a cloud, he is going to heaven to prepare a place for us as he promised. He taught his disciples that. They believed it. And they believed that he was still with them because his promise to them was that he would be with them always. And if we go back, way back, to the Old Testament, and we see how God hid himself when he was with the children of Israelites, he hid himself in a cloud and to mark his presence with them. And there's a whole pattern throughout the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, we've talked about this so many times, the hiddenness of God and how he veils himself in different ways, but his presence is there. So now, this is not so strange that God's children can believe that though he has risen up into these clouds, ascended up, he is still very much with us, though hidden now, in the gifts that he gives us.
So tell us the story of Jesus' ascension into heaven.
Well, it occurs after Easter, and after 40 days after Easter, the book of Acts tells us. And Jesus has risen. He's appeared many times to the disciples, and he's done some things, some miracles. And now he is with them again, and they're talking to him and talking about what's going to happen, and he's telling them that the Holy Spirit will come, and they will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and he's telling them that they're going to be his witnesses. And then the text says, and while they were gazing, or when he had said these things, as they were looking at him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And that's it. It's a very short little text. Here in Acts is the most, the fullest account of it. Luke mentions it a bit, but it's such a significant thing because now our Lord has gone. He's done his work to save us, to purchase us back, to make us his own, and now he goes to prepare our eternal home for us.
So you're touching upon it already, but what does this ascension mean for us?
It means that our Savior, his work is complete for us, so that when we sorrow and fret and worry over our sins, we know that we can repent, and the forgiveness of God is ours because of Christ's death and resurrection. And not only is that forgiveness ours, but the promise, the certain, sure and certain promise of eternal life, life forever in heaven with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that is ours too because of Jesus. And this ascension is the next step in this God's working out salvation for us through his promise, through his Son, who came, who lived, who suffered and died and rose again and now ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of God to prepare a place for his brothers and sisters, God's children, for you and I to be with him.
In the passages that we're looking at, especially those that are found in the book of Acts, and maybe it's repeated again because Acts is kind of starting over and picking up where Luke left off, but yeah. Jesus makes reference to baptism, and he contrasts the baptism that the disciples had been most familiar with, that of John the Baptist, and the baptism that they're going to receive, as he calls it, of the Holy Spirit. What's Jesus talking about?
Well, he's alluding to what's going to happen 10 days later, and that's the feast that we know is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. It's a one-time event. He came on Pentecost, that first Pentecost, and filled the apostles with himself, and they were able to speak in other languages so that all who were gathered there could hear in their own native tongue the good news about Christ and the good news of forgiveness of sins found only in him. And there were flames of fire on their heads, and, you know, big event. And Jesus is pointing to that, and he's kind of linking the two, because their baptism was John's baptism. Jesus didn't re-baptize them. But after this Pentecost, and we'll talk about that more next week, we see that there is just one baptism. So this was a unique event, and it really, in a way here, Jesus is bringing them together, because when we were baptized, you and I, we received the Holy Spirit when we received the water poured upon our heads, spoken with God's word. It's one thing for us. And so he's pointing ahead to Pentecost.
Okay, then now we have Christ ascended on high. But with that ascension comes a promise, at least according to some of the gospel writers, of course it applies here to the passages we're looking at, of Christ's return. Talk about the promise that goes with his ascension.
Yes, it's a wonderful promise. He didn't just leave to go prepare a place and we somehow have to find our way to our heavenly home. He will come back just as he left, it says. In other places, Scripture speaks with in the blink of an eye, with the sound of a trumpet. He will come back in glory to take his people with him, to bring us, his children, to heaven, to our home. And that, for God's children who believe and trust in their Savior, and believe and trust in Jesus, is a glorious day to look forward to. You know, so much of Christianity has people frightened of that return of Christ and cowering and fearful of his return. But for those who are his through water and the Word, who have faith that God has given them to trust in Jesus, that is a glorious day, and it's something that we can look forward to in joyful expectation, not resting on our own laurels or our own doing or our own working out of things, but resting on what our Savior Jesus has done for us and has given to us.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest in the first half hour of today's program. We're putting in yet another installment of a regular series that we do with her every week on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Today, the Ascension of Jesus Christ. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In the course of this curriculum that forms the basis for our series, Growing in Christ, I know that we've talked many times about how the tie-in is made for the children as we're teaching them these Sunday school lessons with the life of the church, and especially the Sunday morning life of the church. One of the things that these kids are going to see on a regular basis, year-round really in the church, if their church has this practice, is what's called the Paschal candle. What is this thing, and why does it have a special connection to the account of Christ's ascension and the celebration of his ascension?
Well, it's a wonderful thing, and it's something I hope, it's written into the teacher guides this week, and I hope the Sunday school teachers take time to talk about the Paschal candle. It's that big, large candle. In most churches, you find it next to the baptismal font year-round, and it gets lit at the Easter Vigil, if you have that, or on Easter morning, and it's lit then every Sunday through Ascension. And it marks for us in a visible way that time that Christ, post-resurrection, was here physically on earth among us, among the disciples, speaking to them, teaching them more miracles. And then at Ascension, because he went up into heaven, the church extinguishes the Paschal candle, except for the Sundays when there is a baptism. And then we relight that as we recall death and resurrection through water and the Word and through the light of Christ coming into this new member of God's family. And so the Paschal candle gets lit again as God's people are reminded of what Christ did for them, who he is for them, and what that means. The light of Christ is always with us through faith, through his Word, and his sacraments.
I imagine this would be a really good time to move the Sunday school class into the church sanctuary, provided it's available at that time, and actually show them what you're talking about.
Yeah, it's a great field trip day for teachers to take, especially the little ones. You know, they're so curious about things, and they see that candle, and there's markings on it. There's the year of marked on it usually, and then there are these red things that stick out from it, and those are mark the wounds of Christ. They're in a cross pattern, and it's a very fancy candle with gold and red on it, and it's very, very large. And to take the children and gather them around the font to talk about the candle and the presence of Christ, and that when you received, boys and girls, when you received baptism, the God's Word with the water poured upon you, you received Christ and the light of Christ in you. and he shines in you, and he lives in you. And because he does, he will take you to heaven one day to be with him. And now he is there preparing a place especially for you. And yet he is with us in your baptism. He's with you in his word that we hear preached and taught and that we read. And he is with us in his body and blood that we eat and receive at his altar each week. It's a rich opportunity to teach children and to connect all those dots, the altar, the font, the candle, the word, their baptism, ascension, Easter. It's really a wonderful time to take them into church.
This is a matter of some debate, Pam, but at least according to some of the accounts of Jesus' ascension, you could read them as though when the disciples witness this, or as Jesus is about to ascend, they are still wondering what this is all about. One of the accounts says that he took them up to this mountain, and some believed, but some doubted. And then another account has them asking, will you now restore the kingdom of God to Israel? They're asking all these questions. How much of it do you think the disciples get? And do you think that even after it's all explained, they really get it?
Well, you know, it is interesting because I looked in a few commentaries and in some of the other accounts, and you're right. It doesn't seem certain because here in Acts they say, so Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It appears they're still thinking about this physical earthly kingdom. And of course, you know, we've been over this time and time again with them and him explaining, no, this isn't how my kingdom is. I don't know. You know, they've been taught, but it still seems a little fuzzy. And yet, when he ascends, immediately following that, Acts tells us in verse 12 that then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. And then that went on, and that talked about Pentecost coming. And it's very clear. And 10 days later at Pentecost, when we read what Peter preached, that he gets it now. And he gets it really clearly. And he's able to articulate the whole history of salvation and who this Jesus was who came and who left. And so it's hard to know. In Luke, it tells us that they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So somehow they must have had a sense of at least peace and joy about this. I don't know. It becomes clearer and clearer to them as you get into Acts and you see how boldly they can preach and how they finally seem to really understand it there.
One of the things we haven't mentioned yet, I mean, you mentioned it in passing a few minutes ago, but when Jesus ascends, the gospel writers make a point of saying that a cloud came across and received him. He was received up into the clouds. And I've read Christian authors who have said, you know, people ask this question, Jesus ascended into heaven. So does that mean that he left the Earth's atmosphere, got into orbit, and then flew off into space someplace? And they're trying to think of it in terms of Jesus changing locations. Where did he go? How high did he go? Where's heaven on the map of the universe? And it sounds as though none of those questions are really necessary if we read the account that he was received into the clouds. And what does that really mean, Pam?
Yeah, that's a good point. It's so visual, and we can picture it, and then we wonder, well, what's beyond the clouds, and where is that physical place, heaven? And yet we can see in Scripture that the kingdom of heaven is where God is in his word, in his sacraments. We have heaven with us now, though hidden in simple things, bread and wine and water and in words that are read and preached to us. But heaven is where our Lord is, where our Savior is. And we don't know what that looks like or what it's going to be like, except for what he tells us in Scripture. And those are the only things we can know for certain. There'll be no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more tears. You have the beautiful accounts of heaven that St. John gives us in the book of Revelation. And yet, that's a vision, and what does it all mean? The comfort is, though, I think that we have to locate our comfort in Christ and our certainty that he's in heaven, and yet he's with us through his word and sacraments, and that place is certain and sure for his children, and it will be a wonderful place, and it will be fully ours, though now it is only a taste for us here on earth when we're gathered together with the other saints in worship and receiving his gifts of word and sacrament.
Next time, what are we going to be talking about?
We're headed to Pentecost, and that's really the last lesson in the spring quarter of growing in Christ, and then we're going to switch gears for the summer, and we're going to skip around Scripture with the summer lessons following a great miracles of Jesus and of God using natural elements, so earthquakes and clouds and fire and wind and things like that, where even the wind and waves obeyed God, and we're going to explore how those miracles all point us to Christ. So it's going to be a fun summer, but next week we'll finish spring quarter with Pentecost as the church does.
Well, we have always, in the course of this series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, made the point of saying that we're basing this series on growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House. The thing that makes this truly unique in Sunday school curricula is that it is Christ-centered, cross-focused. It all points toward the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our risen, as we would say, our crucified, risen, and ascended Lord on this Ascension Day. You can find out more about growing in Christ by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website and find the Growing in Christ logo right there, issuesetc.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. Pam, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks so much, and have a blessed Ascension.
While we're on the subject of the Ascension of Christ, in about 90 minutes, 5 o'clock, we'll review an Ascension sermon preached today by Dr. Charles Geeshan of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's a good one. I'll tell you that much in advance. The comfort of the Ascension for the Christian is not just that Jesus is coming back, but that he has made satisfaction for sins. Think again about those first verses of the book of Hebrews. When he had made satisfaction for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The fact that Jesus is ascended means our sins have been paid for. We'll be right back with some audio open lines.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Martin Luther had a famous reflection on the Reformation. He said, "The Word did everything." While he sat and talked and drank beer with his friends, he said, "The Word overturned the doctrines of the Pope. The Word did everything." Well, the Word is the subject of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us, by Pastor John Pless. He's a regular guest on Issues, Etc. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about Word, God Speaks to Us, go to our website, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, Word, God Speaks to Us, by Pastor John Pless. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Oregonians see an increase in assisted suicides.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The number of Oregon residents using the state's assisted suicide law to kill themselves is on the rise. 2006 saw the highest number of people die under the state's law so far. Diane Coleman, president of a disability rights group known as Not Dead Yet, said that disabled patients sometimes feel obligated to end their lives rather than become a so-called burden to their families. As Coleman points out, the tragic unintended consequences of legalizing assisted suicide is that what looks to some like a choice to die begins to look more like a duty to die.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. When we kids were having troubles, Mom used to say, "The sun is still shining." We all have our cloudy days, and for those days, it's interesting to think about clouds in the Bible. After the Exodus from Egypt, the Bible says there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai. God came close to his people in that cloud, but by that cloud he protected them from seeing his glory. No one can see his glory and live. When Jesus took his disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says a cloud appeared and covered them. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." The divine cloud tells us to hear the words of Jesus. Today the church remembers the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 1 verse 9 says, "He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." The divine cloud, again. Jesus was taken into the glory of God, the glory he set aside when he came to earth with forgiveness, love, and hope. Today the church is drawn on by the words of the Ascended One, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Colossians 1:27. My mother was right. The sun is shining.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
The popular American religion today, not meaning necessarily Christian bookstore Christianity, but just in mass, I think is a kind of Masonic deism, where there's one God and he's out there somewhere and he's basically nice and favorably disposed to us and probably likes us a little bit better than most people because we're Americans. You know, there's this nice guy God out there, and then that sort of nice guy God, you know, can easily take on the Christmas story. He can easily take on Easter. It's a little tougher for him to take on Good Friday, though. But it's also very difficult for him to take on the Sermon on the Mount or any of the preaching of our Lord, and, of course, any of Paul or any of the Old Testament.
It's Pastor David Peterson. That's one of our selections for the candidates, if you will, for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll be playing Soundbite of the Week with you, our listeners, in just about 2 hours here on Issues Etc. So keep that one in mind. We'll try and play the others as the show progresses so that when we get to the last half hour, you may well have heard them all. We'll play them all again. We'll let you vote for Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. It's audio open lines here for this half hour of the program. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Very interesting story on the Pope's visit to Brazil. He was in South America, of course, and for the Pope to visit South America is monumental. For the Pope to visit any place is monumental, but South America has for centuries been a stronghold of Roman Catholicism. The landscape of Christianity that the Pope found when he went to Brazil has changed a lot in those centuries, and while it still remains a Roman Catholic stronghold in some ways, that is changing, too. A little bit later in this audio open lines, as time permits, we'll have a story on exorcisms. They're still being done. There's still a practice in the church, although I will say the church is hesitant, the Roman church is hesitant to endorse any single exorcism as an official church act. We'll hear that story from ABC News a little bit later during Audio Open Lines. Again, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. We invite your questions and your comments as we listen to this PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly report on Pope Benedict's recent trip to Brazil. We'll have it here for you in just a moment. Your thoughts on the changing climate as religious climate, as Christianity, the center of Christianity's gravity moves from northern hemisphere to southern hemisphere. And as it shifts from predominantly Roman Catholic, that's half of all Christians in the world, to more and more Pentecostal, generic Protestant. This is what the Pope found when he was visiting in Brazil recently.
Pope Benedict XVI is getting an enthusiastic welcome here. Huge numbers have been turning out to catch a glimpse of him. Church leaders hope this visit will generate much-needed new energy for Catholicism in Brazil and across Latin America.
I think it's a critically important coming-out party for you, Lake, for Benedict XVI in the most Catholic region of the world.
Officially, Benedict came here to canonize the Catholic Church's first Brazilian-born saint and to open a meeting of bishops from Latin America and the Caribbean. But his most daunting challenge may be to shore up the Catholic faithful in the face of dramatic growth by Protestant and especially Pentecostal churches. Brazil is the world's largest Catholic country, but it's rapidly becoming one of the world's largest evangelical Protestant nations as well. On the plane heading here, Benedict told reporters that Catholic churches across Latin America are concerned about losing members to Protestantism. According to the 2000 government census, the percentage of Brazilian Catholics dropped from 89% to 74% in only 20 years. A survey published this week put the number of Catholics at just 64%, with Protestants accounting for the vast majority of the rest of the population, and the numbers may be even higher. Professor Archibald Woodruff of the Methodist University in Sao Paulo says many members of Protestant churches are still officially Catholic.
Statistics are hard to read because the Catholic Church has always had the privilege of baptizing most of the population. What the people do after they're baptized is another question.
Most of the 2,000 members of Agua Branca Baptist Church come from a Catholic background. The congregation outgrew its traditional church building and now meets under a giant circus tent. Pastor Ed Hene Kavitz says people are attracted by the Protestant emphasis on a direct relationship with God.
Our language, content, and approach towards people is much more intense and direct than Catholicism. In Catholicism, there is liturgy, clergy, and the institution between God and the people. And the evangelical church doesn't have that.
They just have Jesus.
The Protestant landscape in Brazil is complex and changing quickly. Massive megachurches now dot the streets of Sao Paulo, with more on the way. The vast majority of Brazilian Protestants are part of Pentecostal churches, such as the Assemblies of God, and so-called neo-Pentecostal churches that are indigenous and often independent. The largest and one of the most controversial neo-Pentecostal denominations is the Universal Church of the Kingdom of God. Founded in 1977, the church now has 6 million members in 56 countries and owns a media conglomerate that includes radio stations and a major TV network. The church emphasizes miracles and exorcisms.
Jesus said, heal the sick, cast out the demons, and spread the word of God. Basically, the church does that.
Bishop Delmar Andrade is a convert from Catholicism who says he was healed of an incurable disease through the Universal Church.
I was Catholic for 33 years, and nobody preached me the gospel.
Okay, we're hearing a little bit on the changing climate, the religious climate, regarding Christianity in South America, in particular in Brazil, where the Pope was recently. It's still going to be a major event when the Pope visits Brazil. It's still a majority Roman Catholic country, along with much of Central and South America. But things are changing. And we're hearing there from a guy who was a former Roman Catholic, says he never had the gospel preached to him when he was a Roman Catholic. And where did he find it? He found it, he says, in a neo-Pentecostal megachurch. Pentecostalism is on the rise. You know, this is a mixed, I won't call it a mixed blessing. Yeah, I'll call it a mixed blessing. We have the exponential growth of Christianity in the Southern Hemisphere and in South America, in Africa, especially Sub-Saharan Africa, and elsewhere in the world. Christianity in many ways has shifted from a Northern Hemisphere religion to a Southern Hemisphere religion. But a lot of that growth is in Pentecostal Christianity, revivalistic, signs and wonders, along with a lot of the problems that come with that. Now, that's where the growth has been experienced in the greatest way, but that does not mean that, of course, we're not dealing with Christians, but we're dealing with Christians who may not have a full-orbed understanding of the Christian faith. So this is what the Pope found when he went to Brazil. Care to react? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. It does tell you one thing, though, and I'm just going to venture some speculation here, purely my opinion. If we're looking at the brand, the denomination, the kind of Christianity that's growing exponentially in the two-thirds world, it's going to be Pentecostalism. Now, here in the United States, where the megachurch kind of had its birth, there are many who are saying, look, we can do all of this compromise with the doctrinal minimalism of pop American evangelicalism. We can do it all and still hold fast to our theological roots, whether it's a Roman Catholic church doing this, or a Presbyterian church doing this, or a Lutheran church doing this, or a Baptist church doing this. They say we can remain Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, and still adopt the methods and the style and the means of Pentecostalism. They don't say Pentecostalism, but in essence, that's what it is. I'll say it before, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Baptists worship the way they do because they believe the way they do. Roman Catholics worship the way they do because they believe the way they do. Here is a man who's extremely consistent, this guy down in Brazil, from this PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly story. Why is he consistent? Because when he stopped believing like a Roman Catholic and started believing like a Pentecostal, he started worshiping that way. He understood that to believe as a Roman Catholic is to worship as a Roman Catholic. To believe as a Pentecostal is to worship as a Pentecostal. And those among us today who say, look, the whole trend is toward these big churches that are more Pentecostal in their style, beware. Especially when they say, oh, but don't worry, we won't jettison our theology. Sooner or later, you will. Because it's a two-way street. As you believe, so you worship. And as you worship, eventually, so you will believe.
We believe in prosperity. We believe in healing. We believe in joy and happiness.
But some neo-Pentecostal practices generate controversy even among other Protestants.
Protestantism had something to do with getting an education, shedding your superstitions, and helping Brazil to become a modern country. And that's not what they're doing over there. Some traditional Protestants say, this isn't Protestant, this is something else.
Catholics are quick to criticize financial scandals in some neo-Pentecostal churches, but they're also beginning to acknowledge that their own church hasn't been meeting people's needs. Eduardo Cruz teaches religious studies at the Pontifical Catholic University of São Paulo.
Most of conversions take place because these people weren't assisted by the churches. The outskirts of the big cities grew too fast. The Catholic Church wasn't able to reach all these people.
He says Catholics are learning from aggressive evangelical outreach programs that use radio, television, and the web. Pentecostal growth is also influencing Catholic worship. Meet Father Marcelo Rossi, the singing priest, he's wildly popular here on the radio and TV. Some points during his masses look more Pentecostal than Roman Catholic. A recent study by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life found that 57% of Brazilian Catholics call themselves charismatic. But this doesn't always go over well with the church hierarchy.
It's interesting, the singing priest, Father Marco Rossi, and you got to see the video for it to have its impact. Here's a guy who is, you know, you've seen on television the rappers up on stage, old school rappers. I'm not talking about the gangster rappers. I'm talking about the old school rappers who actually used to dance and wave their arms and get their hands in the air like you just don't care. That's what you're seeing, except the guy's wearing a chasuble and holding the mic. Now, how long is it before the mass that's conducted in this way, in this form of worship, stops being a Roman Catholic mass and starts just being a Pentecostal revival service? You say, no, it's just a matter of style. And that style and substance are two separate things. Not in any other aspect of life, is it? If I told you that gangster rap was just a matter of style, you'd say, no, it isn't. It also has to do with substance. Well, there you go. The reason gangster rap sounds, looks, and says what it says is because style and substance are intimately connected with one another. So we're watching a metamorphosis in many ways in Brazilian Roman Catholicism. And this is happening elsewhere too. A metamorphosis between old Roman Catholicism and new Pentecostalism. Kind of gives a new meaning to that old adage, out of the frying pan and into the fire.
There are some Pentecostal movements within the Catholic Church that are very big and important. But it also depends on the situation of on the diocese, of the bishop.
Relations between Catholics and Protestants in Brazil remain tense. The Pope calls Protestant churches sects. Despite growing evangelical clout, Brazil does remain a predominantly Catholic culture.
Evangelicals don't have a public voice as great as the Catholics do. But this is changing with time.
Both Catholicism and evangelical Protestantism are subcultures of Christianity, and they are fighting for who will have the most power, who will represent the Christian faith in Brazil.
The Catholic Church is highlighting research that suggests its losses may have stabilized. And Cruz says some church members are coming back, in part because they miss traditional Catholic devotions.
They still keep Mary in mind and some more popular saints.
Evangelicals dispute this.
I don't miss any of my past. And I don't miss the saints because they are people like you. Also, the Catholic Church has a Bible which is very similar to the Evangelical Bible. And in both Bible, they said that we cannot be idolatry. You cannot bow down before an idol made of metal, clay, stone, or whatever.
Benedict's visit here will have implications far beyond Brazil. For Catholics and Protestants alike, the greatest church growth is happening in the so-called Global South, Africa and Asia, as well as Latin America. Many in those areas are worried that Benedict will try to impose a more European worldview.
So right now, Benedict has the opportunity to sell the Global South, the Catholic South, that he's their pope too, and that their concerns, their struggles, their hopes and dreams are very much part of the package for him.
Protestant leaders say how Benedict addresses those concerns will affect their communities as well.
The third world is really questioning, what is the essence of the Christian faith? And the danger is that this pope may not hear the voice of third world Christianity and keep reaffirming European Christianity. And that could be tragic, both for Catholicism and the future of Christianity in the world.
Benedict said he wants the Catholic Church in Latin America to become more dynamic in order to meet its many challenges. Those challenges include not only the growth of evangelical churches, but also increasing secularism, a shortage of priests, and a widening gap between rich and poor. Those issues are all on the agenda as bishops from around Latin America meet here in Brazil for the next 2.5 weeks. I'm Kim Lawton in Sao Paulo.
All right, there's the story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. It's audio, open lines, issues, etc. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 17th of May. Do you care to comment? It's a major shift. There's no doubt about it. The Pope doesn't visit. When he visits there, this isn't just a PR opportunity. This isn't just image building. He's there because he considers himself to be the bishop of these churches in South America, and this is a pastoral visit. One of the things I've got to respond to before we go on to some other issues here during Audio Open Lines, and this came from the Reverend Kivitz that was you were hearing there through a translator. The third world is really questioning what the essence of the Christian faith is, I quote, and the danger is that the Pope may not hear the voice of third world Christians and keep reaffirming European Christianity. You should always be wary when you hear that kind of false dichotomy, as though Christianity is something in one place and something else in another place. As though you have something like European Christianity and South American or third world Christianity. Now, there may be cultural, ethnic differences, of course, but the whole point of this being the Roman Catholic Church, or, as I would say from my Reformation perspective, the one holy Catholic Church, small c, is that Christianity is the same there as it is here, the same in the past as it is now and in the future, and for every person. That's what the word Catholic means, the same everywhere, all the time, for everyone. So it's a false dichotomy to talk about European Christianity as though somehow what Catholics practice, or like in the case of Lutherans, we're often told it's a German thing. No, it isn't. It's Catholic small c thing. Same Christianity, same Jesus Christ. Then, now, here, there, every single sinner. Bill calls from his car. Hi, Bill.
Yes, I spent 6 years in Central America and was involved in some of those movements, and I've got a little bit of experience as to what goes on, and I'd like to offer a couple comments.
Yeah, please do.
I've read on the web comments which say that evangelical churches, and this would include the Pentecostal type, in Central America, come down to essentially a choice of which jail do you wish to belong to. Meaning that it winds up being a legalistic system of your behavior. You know, you don't go to the movies, you don't do this, you do this, et cetera, et cetera. It's true that Latin people, my wife is from down there, so I know the culture, they're very emotional, and there's nothing really wrong with that. However, this type of worship appeals to that culture. And looking back over the years, what I've heard preached, what I've seen, and what I've heard, there is little evidence of law and gospel. Now, I don't say this is because I'm a Lutheran or because I'm talking on your show, but in my opinion, what is sorely needed in Latin America is a thrust of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, preaching law and gospel, because there is a dearth of that.
Bill, thank you very much. We appreciate your comments, especially as they're born from experience. Well, yes, what we found, and this happens in America too, by the way, when people leave the Roman Catholic Church only to join the latest happy-clappy pop American Christian congregation down the street in the suburbs, they simply trade one form of works righteousness or mystical experience for another. Or when evangelicals tired of the ahistoric, aliturgical, atraditional, achristocentric, asacramental aspects of evangelicalism say, well, maybe the answer is to go back to Rome. They trade just one form, kind of a low church pietism, for a high church pietism. As I said, out of the frying pan, into the fire, and I agree with you. A robust emphasis on law and gospel and sound Reformation theology in its Lutheran form It's not only needed in South America, it's needed every place. Well, one of the issues addressed by the Pope when he was in Brazil was abortion. And that's the subject of our next piece here during Audio Open Lines Issues, etc. It's an ABC News story on the momentum of pro-life forces right down there, as they say at the grassroots, at the state level.
Last month, the Supreme Court upheld a ban on the procedure called partial birth abortion. Some thought the decision would have limited impact. There are not very many of such procedures performed. But abortion opponents were heartened by the ruling, and so already this year, 23 bills have been introduced in 15 states to further restrict abortion. The issues being debated state by state. ABC's Jan Crawford Greenberg takes a closer look, reporting from one battleground state, Alabama.
At clinics across the country,
hey, how you doing?
Women are not thinking about the Supreme Court or abortion rights.
Could be doing better, huh?
Yeah. Could do better and get this behind us.
But in state legislatures from Alabama to Rhode Island, the court's decision upholding a partial birth abortion ban has ignited debate and galvanized activists on both sides.
That decision, I think, was a pivotal decision that energized not only me, but probably energized a lot of pro-lifers all over the country.
Clinics in states like Alabama already face a number of restrictions, 24-hour waiting periods, parental consent requirements, and pamphlets with detailed pictures of developing fetuses. They worry that more burdensome restrictions on abortion are just a matter of time.
Can you see the heart beating inside there?
They may be right. Some states now are debating legislation requiring clinics to offer ultrasounds so women can see the fetus. Others want women advised the fetus could feel pain.
It just means more hoops will jump through. Those restrictions don't stop women from having abortions. One of these days, they'll figure that out.
Some states may already have. Alabama and Missouri introduced legislation that would ban abortion outright, even though the Supreme Court has given no indication it will allow states to prohibit abortion.
The Supreme Court right now does not appear likely to overturn Roe versus Wade, and instead is likely to chip away at some of the outer boundaries of abortion rights.
Some states are taking no chances. Abortion rights supporters in New York and Rhode Island are proposing laws, like those already on the books in seven other states, protecting abortion rights if the court did overturn Roe.
New York State will continue to be a beacon of civil rights and protection of women's rights in particular.
The court's recent decision tests how far politicians will go and what voters will accept in the explosive moral debate over abortion. Jan Crawford Greenberg, ABC News, Birmingham, Alabama.
You know, I think I've said it before, and if I haven't, please bear with me. Even if Roe is overturned, and it's not going to be overturned with this court, but maybe a future court, even if Roe is overturned, we're just talking about returning the issues to the states. The states know this, and those that want abortion, Roe-style abortion, on demand all 9 months of pregnancy, are already contemplating legislation to keep it that way. And those who don't are working hard to overturn Roe at that level, or at least the ideas behind Roe. We'll be right back to talk with John Green.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.